Welcome, everybody.
It's great to start the new year with back into the Word of God. But I've got a topical message. It's called Satan's Threefold Strategy to Tempt Mankind. And it's based on Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. I thought it'd be worth sharing at the start of the year to get our mindset on how to resist Satan and his wiles so we're not deceived by him. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you have brought us together today. I thank you that you have made it possible for us to meet. I pray for the churches in Colombia, as we prayed in our prayer time this morning, that Lord, you will continue to protect the Christians who have been persecuted there. Lord, that you would enable Bibles to be distributed to the red zones, the zones controlled by the guerrilla gangs and the drug cartels. Lord, that you would make it possible for the pastors there, the evangelists there, to continue ministering without being caught. And there'll be a lot of fruit from their labors, that you protect them, Father. And that many people would become Christians through their effort. So we just pray for your protection and your guidance and revival to happen there. Many people to come to know you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Satan's threefold strategy to tempt mankind. So we need to know how Satan works so we know how to resist him and counteract his strategies. You know, if you know that someone's going to try and trick you a certain way, then if you allow yourself to be tricked that way, well, the blame's on you, really, isn't it? You know, because you already know. So God has told us right in the very start of the word. So 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3, it says, "But now I am fearful that even as the serpent beguiled Eve by his cunning, so your minds may be corrupted and seduced from wholehearted and sincere and pure devotion to Christ." So the aim of every temptation, Satan's aim as he tempts us, is to cause us to lose that wholehearted and sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That's all he wants to do. We can still be nice people, but not be sincerely and fully devoted to Christ. And as we shall see, as we read in Genesis 3, 1 through 7, Satan has a three-stage approach to tempt us to give in to temptation and therefore lose our fellowship with God. And you can read 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. You know, our fellowship with God is all about us walking in communion with God. So we're walking in agreement with God. We are submitted to him. We are depending on him. And we are following him. And we are content in him with what he gives us. That is walking in fellowship. But if we're doing things our own way, seeking what we want instead of what God wants, not satisfied with what God has given us and wanting other things, then we are not walking in fellowship with God. We might not be doing any explicit sin, but we are not walking in fellowship with God. So the three stages of Satan's master plan, if I can call it that, of temptation, because there's only one plan or one strategy that he has. He comes in many forms, but there's only one strategy. So the three stages of this one strategy are discontent, disbelief, and deification. Discontent, disbelief, and deification. So let's read Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and then we'll break it down and find out how these three words, discontent, disbelief, and deification, represent the three stages of our turning away from trusting God to trusting in ourselves. So Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, Your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So I've underlined the three main words or phrases there in that passage. So, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. That's discontent. They couldn't have everything they wanted. Unless they could have everything they wanted, then they weren't happy. Yeah. The second stage was the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. And this is disbelief. So this is where we say, I don't believe that this is actually going to hurt me. Whatever that sin is, I don't think it's going to hurt me. I don't trust what God said in his word, that what he said is true. You know, sin will hurt you. Sin will kill you. No, I don't think so. And then it says, you will be like God. Satan is telling Eve, you can be the master of your own destiny. You can make your own rules. You don't have to be under anyone else's thumb. You don't have to be under anyone else's authority, yeah? And that's deification, where we make ourselves God instead of allowing God to be God. So, part A. The first part of the message is Satan's master plan of deception. So we'll focus first on the plan, how Satan does this, and then after that, we'll work on how to counteract it. Some practical steps to counteract this three-stage deception that Satan uses again and again and again. He's not all that clever, you know. He's only got one way of doing it. But what he does well. Okay. So, discontent. Focusing on what you don't have instead of focusing on all the good things that God has already given us. We choose to doubt God's good and loving heart towards us. And so we see this in verse 1 of chapter 3 in Genesis. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So notice that the serpent is very cunning and he is still out to deceive, yeah? He knows our weaknesses. He knows we can very quickly, very easily become discontent. And therefore, we become ungrateful and unthankful. So, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So Satan begins his beguiling, his deception, by pointing out to Eve that she couldn't have everything she wanted. Yeah? God had given them everything else but one. Then Satan says, well, it's not good enough. You need to be able to eat from everything. Otherwise, God's holding something back, yeah? That's good for you. That's the implication there. So the devil's first sinister goal is to rob us of our joy, our satisfaction, and contentment. So if we think about this, why would we accept Satan's gifts? Remember, Satan's gifts are destructive and they hurt us. If we are already content with all the good things that God has already given us. You know, if you've just had a massive feast, you go into a beautiful restaurant and your nice restaurant and eating your favorite food and have like three helpings and you walk outside and someone offers you a McDonald's burger and you say, nah, I'm not hungry. You can keep that. You know, we're already full and content with what God has given us. Therefore, we won't want what Satan offers, what the world offers, what the flesh wants. Yeah. So before Satan can get us to receive what he wants us to receive, in order to hurt us, he has to deceive us into rejecting the good gifts that God has already given us. And only then will we have an appetite for his destructive gifts. So you see how this works? We have to turn our eyes away from the good things God has given us, so then we will actually want the bad things. So what Satan does is he first identifies something that will hurt us. But he doesn't tell us that it's going to hurt us, right? And then he tells us that we need it to be happy. Now, it may not be morally wrong. It can be. But often it's not. But it is something that God knows will hurt us. And this is really important. I've underlined it. For Satan to win, all he needs to do is distract us from following Jesus, so we are no longer walking in fellowship with God. Now, for a lot of people, the girlfriend-boyfriend thing is enough to distract them from following God. You know, they become completely obsessed with this person in their life, and they think they've won the lottery, they've got everything they need. How they feel loved and all that kind of stuff, you know? And then it all falls apart. So remember how Satan's goal or purpose for us is so very different to Jesus' purpose and goal for us. John 10 verse 10. Satan's purpose, the thief, he's called the thief there, yeah? The thief, Satan's purpose, is to steal and kill and destroy. And then Jesus says that his purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. So again, I'll just repeat that important sentence. For Satan to win, all he needs to do is distract us from following Jesus, so we are no longer walking in fellowship with God. We're not desiring what he desires, and we're not believing what he believes, yeah? What is good and what is bad. So the natural tendency for us fallen humans is to think according to our sinful nature. And this is called instant gratification. So the natural tendency for us fallen human beings is to think according to our sinful nature. We want what feels good now, instant gratification, and don't tend to think about the long-term or eternal effects of our choices. Now, some people do think a bit long-term, which is good, but they're not thinking of eternity. You know, there's a difference. So foolish people only think about right now. Slightly wiser people think about, oh, maybe 5 years, where is it going to lead me? But what about eternity? Because then, if you think about things in the light of eternity, it's all about my relationship with God. Because that is what I'm going to be rewarded on, yeah? Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's the eternal viewpoint. That's our reward, is what we do for Christ, motivated by love for him. So this is why Satan's strategy is so effective when used against humans who are still under the control of their sinful nature. And it's also a reason why it's so incredibly important for believers to grow quickly in the understanding and application of God's word. Because only mature believers, those who are both grounded in the whole counsel of God and who by faith are obedient to it, only those people can effectively and habitually and consistently overcome sin. Because what happens if we don't grow is we are like the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians 3, 1-3, it says, "Dear brothers and sisters, when I was with you, I couldn't talk to you as I would to spiritual or mature people. I had to talk to you as though you belonged to this world or as though you were infants in Christ. I had to feed you with milk, not with solid food, because you weren't ready for anything stronger. And you still aren't ready, for you are still controlled by your sinful nature. You are jealous of one another and quarrel with one another. Doesn't that prove you are controlled by your sinful nature? Aren't you living like people of the world?" So, now we move on to disbelief. We move on to the second part of Satan's strategy to deceive us and cause us to turn away from God. That's what temptation is. It's turning away from God, isn't it? All right? So the second one is disbelief. We choose to doubt God's word regarding the negative consequences of the sin. So Genesis chapter 3, verses 2 through 4. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Again, here's the lie. No, that sin is not going to hurt you. So once we have fallen into the sin of discontent, the next stage is to fall into the sin of disbelief concerning the promised repercussions or consequences of the particular sin. Right? Because this is the logic, and it's a good logic from Satan's perspective, right? And our human nature, this is how we justify what we do, yeah? After all, if we are convinced that we need something, you know, especially to make us happy, then the next thing we do is convince ourselves that it will be good for us. And this is where the justification comes in. It won't hurt me. It's not that bad, yeah? And Satan and his evil world system are all too ready to help convince us, you know? What the world says is good for us is actually going to hurt us. What the world says is good for us is actually going to hurt us. This world is run by Satan. Satan is the ruler, the prince of the power of the air. Yeah, he's a ruler of this evil world system. And so what we are surrounded by is a negative influence. It's influencing us into wanting things that are going to hurt us. It's causing us to be convinced that what we need is what the world can offer us. And then we start to justify ourselves and start to think that, oh, maybe it's not that bad, yeah? Maybe it was not going to hurt me. So God told Adam that the consequence of eating the forbidden fruit would be death. Adam passed on the message to Eve. But Eve, now drooling over the beautiful-looking and deliciously-smelling fruit, starts to wonder about the truth of God's reason for his prohibition. Will it really kill me, she thinks. This seed of doubt that's in there. And then Satan jumps in saying, "You will not surely die." Now Eve feels justified in her rejection of God's truth. After all, this very smart serpent has just told her that God is wrong. You know? So in summary, we start to believe that God is holding back something from us that we need to make us happy. And so we begin to doubt that God really wants the best for us. The next logical step is to doubt the reason why God didn't give us the thing in the first place. And the reason is because it will hurt us in the long run. So we doubt that reason, yeah? And so we begin not only to doubt God's heart for us, that he always wants the best for us, but we also begin to doubt God's integrity. We are calling God a liar by convincing ourselves that the thing we want or the thing we are doing is going to benefit us and not hurt us, as God has said. Now we move on to the third stage, the third and final stage of Satan's master plan of temptation. Deification. Deification. I make myself God when I choose to determine what is good for me, what I consider to be right and wrong. So you're saying that I'm smarter than God, yeah? So, Genesis 3, 5 through 7. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So the last step in our fall into sin is to reject God's authority over us and make ourselves God instead. We choose to forget or ignore the fact that because God made us, he therefore owns us, and therefore we owe God our obedience. We also choose to forget or ignore the fact that God has proven his infinite and unconditional love for us, his heart toward us, by himself becoming the sacrifice for the sins of all mankind, for all the sins of all mankind. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the devil's goal is to make us turn away from God and pledge our allegiance to himself instead. Satan tells us that we can be our own God, but that's not true. We must all serve someone. So don't you realize, in Romans 6:16 from the NLT, it says, don't you realize that you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. Again, what does God say sin leads to? Death, right? So you're either a slave to that sin, you're controlled by that sin, or you're controlled by God, which leads to righteousness and reward and blessing. True? So Satan's deception is to encourage us to think that we are the masters of our own destiny, that we are wise enough to be able to know what is best for ourselves. So Satan offers us freedom from slavery to a good God who seeks to bless us. He's a good master, yeah? But neglects to tell us that we instead become slaves to sin, which will destroy us. Sin is a bad master. So Eve, after becoming discontent by doubting God's heart for her and disbelieving God's warning that the sin will hurt her, then removes God from the throne of her heart and puts herself there. Eve made herself God in her own eyes. Eve deified herself. That's what it means. Deification means you make yourself God, yeah? You can deify anything. Most of the time we deify ourselves. As a result, Eve chose to rebel against God's good and perfect plan for her life. Eve believed Satan's lie. What was the lie? For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the same is true for every believer every time he sins. Sin is a rejection of God's authority. Yeah? Where we do what we want instead of what God wants. One definition of sin is rebellion against God. So rejecting God's authority and becoming our own authority, that is sin. Now, I just want to point out that the unbeliever, the person who is not a Christian, they have never had God on the throne of their life, and they are living in constant rebellion against God. It doesn't mean they're going to be an axe murderer and chopping people up. But what it means is they're living for themselves. They can be nice people, according to the world standards, but what they're doing it for is for themselves. They're motivated for doing what is best for them, and not willingly submitting themselves to God and doing what He wants. So now, we're going to see how to bear up under temptation and not be deceived. So, part B. How to overcome temptation, to live by faith or truth, and not by sight, which is feelings and emotions. So, living by faith is living by truth, and living by sight is living by feelings and emotions. So, what we see is not always real, yeah? What we feel is not always real. The emotions that come, they're not always correct. So, start with number one. The opposite of discontent is gratitude and thankfulness. So, how do we fight discontent? So, even though we might feel like we need something that God doesn't want us to have, we can, by faith, choose to praise God for the things we do have. And this returns our focus back to the blessings that are already ours, and so we can continue to enjoy them. We will then realize that we don't actually need the thing that Satan offers, and will therefore soon stop thinking about it. So, what can we be thankful for? So this practical strategy, yeah? As soon as we start to become discontent, start to lose our desire to read God's word, our mind becomes focused on other things, you know. What can we do? Well, we think about the things we already have. So, the physical blessings, we'll focus on those first, yeah? What are some of the physical things that God has given us? Well, there are. And this is from Emails Wayne. Enriching friendships, a loving family, a comfortable home, plenty of clothing, a consistent job, the ability to hear beautiful music, to see God's breathtaking creation, to taste delicious and satisfying food, the capacity to think and reason and communicate, the pleasure of reading, writing, and resting, the enjoyment of art, poetry, and fashion, and so much more. You can continue. You think about things like that. You know, we have so much to be thankful for. in a practical sense, you know? Secondly, there are the spiritual blessings. And you can see this in Ephesians 1:3. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, yeah? It's all in Christ. So there's adoption, there's redemption, there's forgiveness, there's an eternal inheritance. We are sealed by the Spirit, which means we are saved and we cannot lose our salvation. We are guided by, provided by, and protected by God. We are part of the body of Christ, the family of God. We have God's word. And we have the promise that as believers, we will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years on the renovated earth. So just imagine that whenever these thoughts of discontent pop into our heads, that instead of focusing on what we shouldn't have, and so we lose our joy and contentment, we instead by faith choose to praise God for all his wonderful blessings to us. In effect, we can turn the temptation into a reminder to praise God for all his wonderful gifts. And if we did that, how much more joy-filled would our lives be? You know, focusing on the things that are really going to bless us. The good things we already have and enjoying to the full the good things. Now, continuing on with how to fight this feeling of discontent, how Satan wants to make us discontent, is to remember two promises. So, remember God's promises to his children. The first one is that God will provide everything we need. So, what does this mean? If I don't have something, it's because I don't need it right now. I need to learn to be content with what I have. Ultimately, if I have Jesus, then I already have the best gift and therefore don't need anything or anyone else. And we see this in Philippians 4:11 and 19. Not that I was ever in need, for I have learned how to be content with whatever I have. And this same God, verse 19, who takes care of me will supply all your needs from his glorious riches which have been given to us in Christ Jesus. Now, in that passage, I didn't read the whole passage, but it talks about Paul being hungry, being without clothes, without money, and he's content. I can be content in those situations. And then he says, I've been in times where I have lots of money, I've had lots of clothes and lots of food, and I've been content then as well. So the secret of godliness with contentment is to be content with whatever I have. And so, not that I was ever in need, for I have learned how to be content with whatever I have. So Paul understands this principle that God had provided everything that he needed at that time. Does that make sense? If he didn't have it, it means he didn't need it. And you think, well, don't you need clothes? Well, if God thinks that at that time that you don't have to have clothes, then, you know, if you're so poor you can't buy yourself clothes, well, you still have God, you know. If you don't have food at that time, maybe God is teaching you something in those situations, you know? And in our Western mindset where we are ruled by, or we must be comfortable, we don't like those thoughts, do we? You know? But we need to have food, do we? Of course, we'll die if we don't for a long time, but a lot of the world doesn't have much food. You know, they're battling to eat one meal a day. Do we need to have 3 solid meals a day? You know? So, in our Western world, we have this perception of what we think we need. But if we have Christ, we have everything we need. Christians who are being arrested and thrown in prison, often they'll have their clothes taken from them. They'll be beaten, they'll be starved. Has God abandoned them? No. They have everything they need. They have the presence of God with them, right? So the first promise there is that God will give us everything we need. God will provide us with everything we need. The second promise is that God will not withhold any good thing from those who do what is right. So since God gives me everything that is good for me, then it follows that if I don't have it, or the thing that I think I need, then it's not good for me. I need to trust God's heart for me. Psalm 84, verse 11 and 12. For the Lord God is our sun and our shield. He gives us grace and glory. The Lord will withhold no good thing from those who do what is right. O Lord of heaven's armies, what joy for those who trust in you. I'll read that again. For the Lord God is our sun and our shield. He gives us grace and glory. The Lord will withhold no good thing from those who do what is right. O Lord of heaven's armies, what joy for those who trust in you. So just focus on that two verses for a bit. What's the promise? If it's good for us, he will give it to us. True? So if we don't have it, what does it mean? It's not good for us. Okay? So if we think that we should have more money or have more food or have more clothing, whatever it might be, and we don't have it, then we have to understand that God knows what is best for us. His heart is that he will not withhold something from us if it is actually going to be good for us. But for now or for eternity, how does God think? Is God thinking of the eternal perspective, the big picture? Yeah. Okay. So God is thinking the eternal picture. God is thinking what is best for me when I stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ, yeah? He's seeking to give me a good reward, a good inheritance. And that means having to go without some things now. So, the logic here, God provides everything we need, and his heart is he gives us what is good for us. Therefore, we have to trust that if we don't have it, it's not good for us. And we don't actually need it. Now, we come to the second stage of temptation, which is the opposite of disbelief, is trusting that God's word is true. So this is the problem of delayed consequences, okay? Although God told Adam that the penalty for sin is death, Adam and Eve did not die instantly, you know. Sin separated them from God, that is true. Spiritually speaking, they died instantly, okay, in a spiritual sense. Their relationship with God was broken. However, the practical or visual consequence of their sin, which was physical death, happened a long time in the future. And the trap is there are passing pleasures or short-term benefits to sinning. But the promised consequence, the negative consequence will always come true. So you think of Adam and Eve, you know, 100 years down the track. They're still young, you know, because remember they lived to 940 years or so, right? 930-something years Adam lived to. So 100 years old, the thing is not bad, you know. Yeah, it sucks being out of relationship with God and, you know, it's not like it was before. We feel shame and stuff like that. But physically speaking, yeah, it's not too bad. But what about when they get to 800 years old and then 900 years old and their bodies are ravaged by the slow but debilitating effects of old age, you know, painful joints and grey hair, going bald, all those things, you know. I think that in their old age, every day they would have been thinking about how good it would have been if they had never eaten the forbidden fruit. But it was too late, and their physical death was inevitable. And the same is true for us. Initially, we seem to be able to get away with sin, but it will always eventually catch up with us and destroy us. So remember, God said, the Hebrew is dying, you shall die. Yeah? So spiritual death and physical death. But the physical death happened 900 and something years later, yeah? So, how do we overcome this tendency to disbelieve God because of these passing pleasures of sin? When it feels good, it has some temporary benefit. Well, we have to look at the eternal perspective. We have to see things the way God does. So, Hebrews 11:24-26. And this is the example of Moses. It's a really, really powerful example. It was by faith. Remember we talked about by faith is by truth, by facts, and not by how he felt, not by what he saw. It was by faith that Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Remember, he was adopted by her. 3 months after he was born and was raised by his mother, and then he was transferred into care of Pharaoh's daughter. And he grew up in the palace. Okay, so he grew up as a very entitled, rich young man, probably heir to the throne. But he gave all that away. It says in verse 25, he chose to share the oppression of God's people instead of enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. So, this is a fantastic picture. Moses, growing up in the palace, the favored young man, the heir to the throne, would have received everything that he wanted. Received all the glory, all the admiration, you know, people bowing down to him. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He gave it all up. Because remember, Egypt's a picture of the world. So Moses kind of unplugged himself from the world. You can look at it that way, right? He unplugged himself from the world and chose to share the oppression of God's people, instead of enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. He thought it was better to suffer for the sake of Christ than to own the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking ahead to his great reward. Okay. So again, you can enjoy things now. You can have your earthly kingdom now and enjoy it. Or you can give it up and choose to suffer for Christ by giving up the world things. It is a hard choice because those benefits feel good, you know? The worldly benefits do give us some passing pleasure. It would have been so much easier for Moses to just stay in that nice cozy palace, you know, and have a great life rather than leave all that behind. But that's what God is calling us to do. And I've put that in bold there. For he was looking ahead to his great reward. So this is the strategy that we have for overcoming this tendency to disbelieve what God says about the negative consequences of sin, the destructive and deadly consequences of sin, because it does have this initial benefit. But we need to look beyond that initial benefit and look ahead to his great reward, yeah? So think about Moses. He rejected what felt good at the time and willingly chose to suffer instead. Why? Because he knew that all sin will be judged. And all faithful service to God, even though it is difficult, will be rewarded. Moses was living by faith or truth and not sight, which is feelings and emotions. Remember the truth of what the scripture said. A couple of examples here. Hebrews 9:27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. We don't tend to like to remember that verse, do we? There's going to be a time when, as believers, we will be judged, not for salvation, but for our works. And all the negative things that we have done, all the things we've done for ourselves, in building up our own little earthly kingdom and enjoying our life down here for ourselves, motivated for doing things for ourselves, it's all going to burn and we'll have no reward. But as I said before, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. 2 Corinthians 5:7. I've said this a few times now. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And 2 Corinthians 5:7 from the Amplified Bible, it says, for we walk by faith. We regulate our lives and conduct ourselves by our conviction or belief respecting man's relationship to God and divine things. With trust and holy fervor, thus we walk not by sight or appearance. So, we regulate our lives and conduct ourselves by our conviction or belief respecting man's relationship to God and divine things. So, we don't look to the things of the earth, how we can get what we can get from here, how we can enjoy things here. Rather, we look to God and focus on strengthening our relationship with God. Now, the opposite of deification or pride is humility. Another quote from Emiles Wayne. You must begin with the knowledge that the most destructive force in your existence is your reign over the affairs of your own life. Okay? You must begin with the knowledge that the most destructive force in your existence is your reign over the affairs of your own life. The worst thing we can do for ourselves is to rule our own lives. We are fools. It sounds harsh, but it's true. You think about Eve. She made a choice. She thought that she could rule her own life. But God's way is the only good way. Do you believe that? Is God's way the only good way? Yes. There is no other good way. There's God's way and there's Satan's way. Satan's way is to make himself God, to do what he wanted, and it caused him to be thrown out of heaven. Yeah? He lost his position of authority in heaven. He lost his glory in heaven. And he knows that that will happen to us too. He doesn't tell us that. He just says, you can be like God. So the key to remaining humble is knowing our place in our relationship with God and why it is important. So I am the slave. God is the master. Now, why did God create this kind of relationship? Well, it's for our own protection. God knows best and we don't. He is all wise and all knowing and we are not. Now, it can't get more simple than that, right? Now, compared to God, we humans have the intelligence and common sense of a jellyfish, all right? You think about what a jellyfish knows and can do. Not much, yeah? It's just shifted around by the currents. It can swim a little bit, but not much. So compared to God, we are like jellyfish. So if we think of ourselves as being smart, then we are deceiving ourselves. Because we have to admit that our knowledge is limited. And therefore, if I think I can live my own life by my own smarts, by my own intellect, by thinking I know what is good for me, I make myself my own worst enemy. And this is especially exasperated or multiplied. This effect is multiplied by the fact that all humans are born with a sinful nature, which corrupts most of the limited common sense that God has created us in the first place. Yeah. So God created us to need him. Why? Because it's only when we are humbly depending on him that we are in fellowship with him, and only then can we enjoy the depth of relationship and joy that is found in a love relationship with God. And this is what life is all about. Okay? That's what it's all about. It's just enjoying this love of relationship with God. You know, just imagine a parent who allowed their 6-year-old child to do anything they wanted in life. Dad, I want to drive the semi-trailer on the road by myself. Dad, I want to use a chainsaw. Dad, I want to sharpen the knife. You know, 6-year-old. Dad, I want to get the roast dinner out of the hot oven. Dad, I want to put metal screws into the PowerPoint. Now, if the dad let his 6-year-old do any of these things, he would be charged with neglect. You know, he'd be thrown in prison. You're a poor parent. And so, we have to see things from God's perspective. If he knows that something is going to be bad for us, and we're just little kids, in his sight, you know, we're not very wise. We need to trust him. So here are some points that will help us to remember why it is best for us to remain submitted to the God who knows everything, loves us, and is all powerful. So firstly, our wicked pride that seeks to dethrone God and take his place will lead to our downfall. just like it did Satan. Satan went from being God's most powerful and glorious angel to being sentenced to eternity in the lake of fire. But remember, Satan doesn't come out and directly lure you into literally saying, I want to be like God and sit on his throne. He disguises the sin he wants you to commit as a necessary pursuit that you're entitled to. It's your right that God is unjust to keep you from it. So part of that was a quote from Email Zwain, and the quote was, you know, Satan doesn't come out and directly lure you into literally saying, I want to be like God and sit on his throne. He disguises the sin he wants you to commit as a necessary pursuit that you're entitled to. It's your right, and God is unjust to keep you from it. You know, what happens in our society? It's all about rights, isn't it? My right, I should be able to do this. It's my right to do this, my right to have this. And we're all focused on what we deserve, you know? So that's Satan's example, yeah? He lost everything when he rebelled against God. Consider the destructive and terrifying effects of sin others experienced when they chose to usurp God's authority and do their own thing. You think of David and what happened to David's family when he killed Uriah and stole his wife, you know. There was madness in David's family. There was murder. There was incest. There was rebellion. Solomon, with his 1,000 wives, he turned his heart from following God, and that resulted in the separating or the division of the nation into north and south, you know. Terrible consequence. Samson, when he rejected his Nazarite vow, you know, what happened? He got his eyes put out and became a grinder, you know. King Josiah, he got proud and tried to fight the Egyptians and he was killed. Nebuchadnezzar, he got proud and God humbled him by causing him grass like a cow for 7 seasons or 7 years. You know, Herod Agrippa the First, he died a gruesome death as he was eaten from the inside out by worms when he took God's glory for himself. Remember the people, it was recorded in the book of Acts, the people said, this is the voice of a God, not of a man, you know. And he didn't refuse that, and so God allowed him to be eaten by worms. He died there on the spot. A gruesome death. So, another quote from Email Zwain, and this is to help us get things into perspective, okay? Email Zwain says this, humans are microscopic beings who have no control over their own respiratory, cardiovascular, or digestive systems, who can't keep their hair from graying and falling out, or their skin from wrinkling, and who sometimes can't even stop their own hiccups. Yet we would seriously seek to rule in the place of the infinite God of creation, or think we know better than he does about what's really best for us. Really? So, I'm going to finish with an example of Satan's strategy in practice, so we can see what it looks like. So, I want you to picture Jimmy. He's a 5-year-old boy. He has really rich parents who love him dearly. He lives in this massive house with many, many, many rooms. Now, they have given him so many toys that he will never have the time to play with them all. And he is happy and content as he explores all the fun toys that fill the many rooms in his very large house that he lives in. So picture this, you know, it's a parallel to the Garden of Eden with all the trees, with all the beautiful food that God has given them, right? But then Bill, a nasty older boy who hates Jimmy, but who also pretends to be friends with Jimmy, tells Jimmy that the funnest toy to play with is a box of matches, while hiding in the cupboard filled with stuffed toys. Jimmy asks his parents for matches, but they tell him no, and they tell him why. The stuffed toys will catch on fire, and Jimmy will either get terribly burned or even die. Now, Bill hates Jimmy. And he can't hurt Jimmy himself. So Satan often can't hurt us directly. So he gets us to hurt ourselves, okay? We have to make the choice to hurt ourselves. When we're sinning, we're making the choice to hurt ourselves, yeah? Long term, always, short term, sometimes, yeah? So he continues to tell Jimmy that playing with matches in the cupboard really is the best game ever, and that his parents must be really mean because they won't give their son the best toy. So Jimmy's parents continue to say no, but Jimmy starts to become obsessed with the idea of playing with matches while hiding in his cupboard. It's all he can think about. It's all he wants. He loses interest in all his other toys. He becomes bored, unhappy, and depressed because he can't have the one thing he really wants. Matches to light while hiding in his cupboard filled with flammable toys. So, what's happened? Jimmy has become discontent. He has begun to doubt his parents' love for him. He thinks that they are mean because they won't give him what he thinks is the best and most fun toy to play with. Jimmy then starts to doubt that his parents are telling the truth. He has never been burned before, and he has no idea just how painful, destructive, and dangerous fire can be. So Jimmy decides that his parents are lying to him. Jimmy then decides to rebel against his parents' authority. Jimmy decides, at 5 years old, that he knows better than his parents what is best for him. So he asks the other older boy called Bill, the one who pretends to be Jimmy's friend, to give him some matches. Bill gives Jimmy the matches, shows him how to use them, and then quickly leaves the house. Jimmy hides in his cupboard, lights up some matches, and just like his parents said would happen, sparks from the matches cause a soft toy surrounding him to catch a light. Jimmy managed to get out of the cupboard, but ended up with ugly scars all over his hands and face that will be there for the rest of his life. Jimmy is lucky to be alive after setting fire to the toys in his cupboard while hiding it and lighting matches. So, maybe Jimmy should have trusted his parents after all. Yeah? So Jimmy should have trusted his parents' heart for him, that no good toy would they withhold from him, right? Jimmy should have trusted his parents' integrity, that they were not lying to him when they said he would get burned. Remember Proverbs 6:27? Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? And thirdly, Jimmy should have trusted that his parents were wiser than him and that true friends are the ones who actually want the best for him in the long run. So, discontent. Remember that God's promise, no good thing will he withhold from those who love him. And oh, what joy for those who follow you, yeah? The disbelief, trust God's integrity, trust when God says that this will burn you, that it will burn you. And thirdly, don't deify yourself. Don't put yourself in the place of God. Trust that God is wiser than you. Just remind yourself of that fact. Now, if you want more of this, if you want a deeper explanation of what I've kind of only just covered the surface of, there's a book by Emil Zwain. It's called Fight Like a Man, A Bold Biblical Battle Plan for Personal Purity. So that book is all about personal purity. It's great for those struggling with sexual sin. What I've done is brought out the main concepts, and so you can apply this to any part of your life. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Lord, you do not want us to be deceived. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, but now I am fearful, lest that even as a serpent beguiled Eve by his cunning, so your minds may be corrupted and seduced from wholehearted and sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So Lord, we want to not become discontent. We want to not start to disbelieve you, and we do not want to deify ourselves by deceiving ourselves into thinking that we know better than you. Help us not to be so foolish. If we think about it in logical terms, we are just incredibly foolish. And we know there's so many examples around us of people getting burned by sin, and yet we still believe the lie. We still think that's going to be good for us. We still think it's not going to hurt us. We still think we need it. And we don't trust you that you know best. So Lord, help us to submit to you. And this is why life submitted to you is so good for us, because you know best what is good for us. and you give us every good thing. If it's not good for us, you won't give it to us. If it is good for us, you will give it to us. And we, at any one time, at any one moment, we have everything we need. So help us to remember these things and to actively fight this world system which tries to deceive us by making us discontent, by making us disbelieve, and then by making us deify ourselves or encouraging us to do those things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.